Let us now be reminded of the compassion of our God in hearing Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Our scripture this morning, the Old Testament lesson, comes from Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Our translation will be a bit different. We trust it will enrich our understanding of it. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself in light as though it were your garment, stretching out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams for his upper chambers upon the waters, who makes clouds his chariot, who travels on the wings of the wind, making the winds his messengers, making flaming fire his servants. He founded the earth upon its supports. It will not be moved forever and ever. You covered it with the deep ocean as though it were a garment. The waters were standing over the mountains. At your rebuke they fled away. At the sound of your thunder they hurried off in alarm. The mountains rose up, the valleys sank down to the place which you had founded for them. You have set a boundary. They cannot pass over it. They cannot return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs through the stream beds. They flow between the hills. They provide drink to all the beasts of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. The birds of the air reside beside them. They sing from between the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is filled from the fruit of your works, making grass to spring up for the livestock and plants for the use of man, to bring forth food from the earth. And with wine he gladdens man's heart. He makes his face shine with oil, and with bread he sustains man's heart. The trees of Yahweh have their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nest, the stork makes her home in the cypresses. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark stated times. The sun knows when it is to set. You make darkness and night comes on. In it all the beasts of the forest begin to move. The young lions move out, roaring for their prey and to seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they go back and stretch out in their lairs. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. How many works you have made, O Yahweh, in wisdom you have made all of them. The earth is filled with your productions. Then there's the sea, great and wide. There is swarming life beyond number, small forms of life with the large. That's where the ships travel. There's Leviathan, whom you formed to play with him. All of them wait for you to give them their food in its time. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are filled with good things. You hide your face, they are terrified. You take back their breath, they perish, and they return to their dust. You send forth your breath. They are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of Yahweh go on forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they start to smoke. I will sing to Yahweh while I live. I will make music to my God while I am here. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I will rejoice in Yahweh. May sinners be consumed from the earth, and as for the wicked, let there be no more of them. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Hallelujah. We shouldn't really need to have a special season of Thanksgiving, I know that, but it's appropriate at such time to think about what, in fact, whom we have to be thankful for, and above all else, that we have this God of the Bible to be thankful for. A God we can be thankful for. And Psalm 104, this praise and thanksgiving psalm, gives us some indication of why we can be thankful for Him, especially because of the kind of God He is. What is it telling us? He says we should be thankful for this God first because of the majesty He possesses. The majesty He possesses. You see it in verses 1 to 4. And He begins, "Bless Yahweh," or "the Lord, my soul." He talks to Himself. "Bless Yahweh, my soul." He's speaking to Himself as if He's taking Himself in hand, as if this idea of praising God isn't something that comes so naturally, that maybe He's sluggish at it and He needs to be stirred up to do it properly. I remember a friend of mine who used to teach preaching at a theological seminary, and I remember him telling some students on one occasion that he himself had rather low blood pressure. And because of that, he didn't have a lot of energy, and that he always had to push himself when he was ready to preach and so on. He had to make himself do it. He had to shove himself because he just didn't have the get up and go for it in a way. And that's kind of what we have to do with our praise of God. We can say with the psalmist, "Yahweh, my God, you are very great." But for that to be more than a mere statement and to be adoration, to be able to sense how great He is, to be able to be conscious of it, to be able to be moved and stirred by it, why we have to be brought to see His majesty. And sometimes we don't easily see that. And because of that, I think the Scripture sometimes speaks to us in pictures. He gives us a picture here of the majesty of God because we're liable to not be impressed with Him. And so sometimes people don't like to look at pictures. But if you don't like books with pictures, you'll never be able to handle the Bible because it's full of them. And you see in verses 1 to 4, just look at the description He gives of His God. First of all, His clothing. "You're clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself in light as though it were your garment." Why, here's a dazzling appearance. And He talks about His home or His residence. He says, "stretching out the heavens like a curtain." You see, He's trying to get you into thinking in terms of size. You say, "Well, God really doesn't have any size, does He?" No, but there's a sense in which you need to have Him compared or something. Think in terms of size in order to begin to realize how, we might say, big He is. And so He says, you know, the heavens, the sky, from one end of the horizon to the other, what's like Yahweh just stretches that out like a curtain. He's so great. And not only that, but He says He lays the beams for His upper chambers upon the waters, verse 3. What's that mean? Well, most think the waters being referred to are what the Bible calls the waters above the expanse or the firmament. And so it's like what looks to us as the roof, the of our world, the sky and so on, just looking from the earth, the expanse of the sky is really the floor of the Lord's. It's as if He lays the floor joists of His upper chambers all across the whole expanse of that. What a mammoth palace He must have for His upper chambers, you know. That is the idea. Think about and yet at the same time, for all that immensity of God, He's not bound. It's not as though He's confined to what seems to be His, quote, home, unquote. Oh, no. But rather, He makes clouds His chariot. He travels on the wings of the wind, verse 3. In other words, He's mobile. And why does he travel like that? Why does he come? Well, he comes to the rescue and need of his people. And then he says, not only that, but he has all resources at his command. In verse 4, making the winds his messengers, making flaming fire his servants. He has winds and lightning at his command. All resources are his. And so, in very briefly, he's trying to give you a picture. See his dazzling appearance. See the immensity of God, as far as in any way we can begin to describe a, quote, residence for him. See how he comes to the rescue of his people. See how he has all resources at his command. So that when you say, Yahweh, my God, you are very great, it won't be a statement, it will be worship. See the majesty he possesses. And the reason I think the Bible keeps laboring at this, to try to give us to appeal, you might say, to our imagination. You say, wait a minute, that's dangerous, isn't it? Isn't the second commandment forbidding the use of imagination in the worship of God? No, but it is saying there's a danger in it. You must not have false ideas and representations of God. But imagination is not always a vehicle of untruth. It can be a vehicle of truth. Now, we're used to saying, oh, that was all in your imagination, which means there, you made it up out of whole cloth, and there's not any truth, basically, in it. But imagination can also be not necessarily a distortion of truth. It can be a vehicle of truth. It can be a way in which we can begin to grasp truth, and that's why the Bible frequently speaks to us in picture language, you might say, about the living God. Because it wants us to be able to begin to appeal to our imagination, to begin to enable us to get a grip on the truth of the immensity and grandeur and majesty of God. And he has to do that again and again because we tend to have very tame views of God. There's a story that's told about a Scottish farmer who in some way captured a young eagle. And he decided, he put a restraint on this eagle and put it with his chickens and hens and so on in his barnyard. And not long, the eagle was scratching around and pecking away just like the chickens were. Well, time went on and a shepherd came down from the mountains to visit this Scottish farmer. The shepherd, of course, was from the mountains where the eagles lived. And he happened to see that eagle hobbling around there with the chickens, and he said, boy, what a shame to see that thing just restrained. Like, why don't you take that restraint off? Why don't you let him go free? And the farmer decided that was a good idea, and so they cut the restraint off, and the eagle still went scratching around doing his chicken-like thing. And then the shepherd picked the eagle up, took him and set him on a high stone wall. And the eagle began to see the broad expanse of the sky and the glowing sun and began to work his wings and wafted up in a long spiral flight. He was acting like an eagle again. Now, sometimes the way we view our God, it's kind of a barnyard view. We don't, as J.I. Packer, I think, said, usually think great thoughts about God. And we usually don't submit to stretching our imagination to the point where we can even begin to sense His grandeur. Submit yourself to this. Realize and see the way the Bible presents the majesty of Yahweh our God. Think great thoughts about God. Allow the Scriptures to stir you up to praise by being able to say, in worship, you are very great. We not only are thankful for a God like that because of the majesty He possesses, but a second matter, you see the security He creates. The security He creates. You see it in verses 5 through 9. Notice the language. He founded. It means laid the foundations of the earth upon its supports. It will not be moved forever and ever. And then He gives a picture of something in Genesis 1 of the creation. You covered it, that is the earth, with the deep ocean as though it were a garment. The waters were standing over the mountains. And you have the waters covering everything. And then God gave a command. At your rebuke, they fled away. The waters did. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried off in alarm. The mountains rose up. The valleys sank down to the place which you had founded for them. You've set a boundary. They, that is the waters, cannot pass over it. They cannot return to cover the earth. You see the language here? He founded the earth upon its supports. You mean that guy thought there were pillars or something supporting the earth? Some people think that the Bible writers thought that way. They may have it, but I don't think it was. I think he was using this kind of language to show how what kind of stability God had given to his creation. They hammer at this again and again, but it's as if he laid the foundations of the earth on its supports. It will not be moved forever and ever. You see that idea of stability? You see the same idea in verse 8, the last part, and then verse 9, you have set a boundary. They, that is the waters, cannot pass over it. They can't return to cover the earth. God has set limits. And the floods and the waters cannot again trespass those limits and so on. The idea here is something I suppose you've read in the Bible before, and you may say, oh, so what? I already know that. Oh, yes. But if verses 5 to 9 had been a gospel tract, and if you had given it to an ancient pagan, if you were a true Israelite, a worshiper of Yahweh, and you gave this gospel tract in verses 5 to 9 to an ancient pagan, and he read it, and if the Spirit touched his heart, he would turn to you and he would say, "Do you mean there is really a God like this?" It's astounding. Why? Well, ancient paganism didn't know a world like this that had this kind of God-given order and so on. What was ancient? What did ancient pagans think about and so on? Well, it was something like, well, let me give you an example. In Psalm 139, you remember you read those words, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there," speaking of Yahweh or the Lord. "If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand will hold me," and so on. Well, the heavens would be one area under the control of a god. The depths would be under the control of another god. The sea would be under the control of another, and so on. You see, yeah, and yet in Psalm 139 it is saying, oh no, Yahweh, the Lord, in heaven, he's in control of the depths. He's in control of the sea. He has it all together. That's unusual in paganism. You see, paganism had many gods and goddesses, and the problem is that even though a worshiper, if he took his worship seriously, might pacify one god, might sacrifice to another god, goddess, might be able to placate a certain demon and so on, you could never be sure you had everything all together, because the gods weren't ultimately in control. They even warred among themselves, you know. In fact, the gods even recognized another power beyond them. Because in pagan myths, you read about certain gods and goddesses using the power of magic to try to control or put the hokey on other gods and goddesses. There's no order. No one has it all together in paganism. The problem with the pagan worldview was no one was in control. And he feared that the universe might come unglued. There was always this concern in paganism about whether the waters of chaos would come and overwhelm them again. That's why the gospel according to Yahweh in Psalm 105 means so much when he says, "You've set a boundary. They cannot pass over it. They cannot return to cover the earth." You see, the kind of world that the Israelite lives in is a world governed by, you know the word, a sovereign God who controls the whole show, and there aren't other ultimate powers that compete with him. Even in verse 26, you know, you have that sea monster. There's Leviathan. All sorts of gasps would go up at the mention of Leviathan. You mean that seven-headed dragon monster in those myths that we read about that's trying to bring the powers of chaos over the world again? No, not in Yahweh's world. Leviathan, what's he? Well, in the context, he's just one of the big hummers that's in the Mediterranean Sea, whom you formed. Yahweh formed it to play with him. Some translations read to play in it. That is, that this Leviathan, this big sea monster, was to play in the Mediterranean, but it can as well be translated that Yahweh formed him for Yahweh to play with him. He's no seven-headed dragon monster that's going to bring chaos on the world. Again, when he's in Yahweh's world, he's Yahweh's creation. He's Yahweh's big pet. The Lord, Yahweh, is in control. And so you can perhaps understand how Scripture meant so much to Israel when they saw that God had given a kind of security, a kind of structure, a general order to His creation. Now please understand what we're claiming. We're not claiming that catastrophes never occur. We're not claiming that hurricanes never destroy or tornadoes never kill. We're just trying to claim what's in the text in verses 5 to 9. There is this general order and there is this structure and there is this basic stability because Yahweh, there's only one God and He is in control of it all. Now, some of us may need to repent at this point because you see, some of us may have ascribed what we call this, we have the term regularity of nature, you know. Well, we may have ascribed this regularity of nature to the false goddess Mother Nature instead of giving that praise to Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. And don't accuse me of this being unscientific. There wouldn't be any science if paganism had had its way and had won the day. It's only when you have a God like Yahweh, little Israel's great God, who imposes and creates this structure and order in His world, it's only then you can have any science. You can't have science if you have a worldview like ancient paganism had. And although it doesn't solve all our problems, it's only when you have this kind of a view of the world, when you see the basic security God imposes on His world and the order, it's only then that you can begin to have a foundation of life in the world without fear. I didn't say that it solved all your problems, but there is that beginning point. Here is a world where I can live without basic terror. Now, thirdly, we are grateful for this God, not only for the majesty He possesses and the security He creates, but for the care He provides. You see it in verses 10 through 30, the care He provides. I just want to walk through this a little bit and break this down a little bit. It's a beautiful description of the way God cares for the world He's created and how He maintains it. Well, what's His care involve? Well, it involves our sustenance. You see it in verses 10 through 15. He says He sends forth springs through the stream beds. They flow between the hills. They provide drink to all the beasts of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. And He talks about how the birds of the air reside in the foliage by these streams, and they sing. And He waters the hills from His upper chambers, and so on. He makes grass to spring up for the livestock, and then there are green plants for man, and He provides man with wine and with bread and with oil and so on, is our sustenance. You might say, well, I knew that too. Well, it still might be important even if you already knew it, but there's something more here. Notice the range. Notice the range of Yahweh's care. Did you see verse 11, for instance? The wild asses quench their thirst at those streams that have the water that the Lord provides. Who cares about wild asses? Let me lay a guilt trip on you. Suppose you have one of you husbands, some evening, is looking out your kitchen window, and it's a dark, cold, rainy November evening. And you look at that out there, and then you turn and you sigh to your wife, "I wonder how the wild asses are doing tonight." I would wager not a one of you have ever done that. And you know why you've never done that? Because you don't give a rip about the wild asses. That's why. Because they're wild asses, so they'll never carry a load for you. And they'll never provide ground beef for you, you hope, and so on. You don't care about wild asses because they're of no use to you, but the Lord God of Israel is interested in more than just what people think is useful. This is a creature He's made, and wild asses matter to Him. How much more will He take thought for you? But then the psalmist says, it's not just this care revolving around our sustenance, but you might say our place. And in verses 16 to 18, he speaks of that. He talks about the trees of Yahweh, the cedars of Lebanon and the cypresses. You know, the birds have their place, their nests in the cedars. The stork makes her home in the cypresses. What about the high mountains? Oh, those are for the wild goats. And what about the rocks? Oh, those are for the rock badgers. You see, everything, nothing seems to be wasted. Everything seems to have its place. Yahweh is a God who goes to prepare a place for His creatures. He's a God who provides a home for them. And again, you may not care about the wild goats, but they need high mountains, you know, and that's where they live. There's a place for them. And God of Israel is the God who provides a place for His people. And that's why it matters to say, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a God who gives you a place. And then, not only does this care involve sustenance in our place, but also our times. If you notice in verses 19 through 23, you have a vivid description. In a way, it's almost humorous. It says that Yahweh made the moon and the sun. We'll come back to that. And then it says you make darkness and the night comes on. And what happens when it's night? Well, the whole forest comes alive. Verse 20, the beasts of the forest begin to move. One in particular, the young lions move out roaring for their prey and to seek their food from God. And then the sun rises and they rush back and stretch out in their lairs. And man, verse 23, gets up out of bed, rubs the sleep out of his eyes, brushes his teeth, picks up his lunch pail, and walks off to work, oblivious to the fact that all night Yahweh had been busy feeding His creatures. It's a beautiful picture that you have here of our times. Even the night is when God provides. You say, again, who cares if it's night? Oh, you do if you're a lion. And you see, you may wish that they didn't have to feed on prey. But whether it's prey or not, the lion knows, according to verse 21, that that's his food from God. The lion has a pretty good worldview. And we may wish that creation in this present form was nicer, but the lion isn't so picky as long as God feeds him. And so we may need to hear the psalmist saying the word again, "People of God, you've swallowed another secular lie." He is saying to us, the night does not belong to Michelob. It belongs to Yahweh, who uses it to feed the creatures He has made. Our times are in His hand, and He uses them for the good of His people. And you must see the night as His time of provision. You see how He You might say, ungods the whole universe here. For he says, the sun knows when it's to set. The sun here, contrary to Egypt, was not a god. It's a creature, a created entity that God has made to mark times, as is the moon. And then you hear and read, you make darkness, and night comes on. And of course, that's when the beasts come out. You see that? You make darkness, and the night comes on. The sense in which some of these terms were almost powers in the ancient world. And even in our own language, the terminology darkness has kind of a fearful overtone about it. You remember, you can see here, though, that even the darkness is something that Yahweh makes. Even the most fearful time is something that is in the Lord's control. That's a comfort to the people of God. Remember Psalm 139, the psalmist says, If I should say, let only darkness cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. Of course it's not, because he makes it. And we may not enjoy the darkness. And sometimes the Lord, as Isaiah 50 says, makes even his servants to walk in darkness and have no light. And that's not fun. But it does help to know who makes even the darkness. Even that is under the control of Yahweh, our God. So, what's his point? What's the psalmist pushing us to do? What kind of response does he want out of you as you look back and view all this? And we'll just have to cut the rest of the psalm off here. But where's he pushing you? What's he trying to get from you? He wants you to come to the same place where he himself comes in verse 24. When he looks at it all and he throws up his hands and he says, how many works you have made, O Yahweh, in wisdom you have made all of them. The earth is full of your productions. Can you see that? He looks at the witness of God's world and he says, in wisdom you have made all of them. It's hard for us sometimes, isn't it, to really believe in God's wisdom. But if that's the testimony of God's world, then even if in our present circumstances we can't see God's wisdom, it may be hidden from us, we may wonder what on earth he is doing, nevertheless, it's at least an encouragement to hear from the witness of one who knew and looked upon God's world and who had to confess when he looked on it, in wisdom you've made them all. Could it be then that there will come a time, even though we may be in present perplexity and distress over our circumstances, there will come a time when we will even say of the circumstances of our lives, in wisdom, you have made all of them. That's the kind of response he wants to bring us to have. And so, he wants to bring us where the psalmist comes in verses 33 and 34, where he says, I will sing to Yahweh while I live. I will rejoice in Yahweh. Now, look at it from God's point of view. It's one thing to have the birds, verse 12, singing your praise. That's sweet. And it's gratifying to have the young lions roaring thanks in verse 21. And it's amusing to see Leviathan give a big splash in the sea in verse 26. But there's nothing that delights the heart of Yahweh our God more than when one of his reasonable believing creatures comes to the throne of grace and says, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will sing to my God while I'm here. Make us able, O Lord our God, to delight ourselves in you, and give us times when we are smitten with your majesty, and when you force us to adore you, and to find in you the God who takes thoughts for all sorts of strange creatures we would never care about. And in seeing that, to be able to know that you are our shield and defender, our redeemer and friend. Amen.